When do you become most upset? What really angers you and ticks you off? Is it when someone else is late for an appointment with you and you're sitting, waiting, looking at your watch every 10 seconds? Or perhaps for you it's blatant disobedience by someone under you, a child, an employee. Or perhaps what really angers you is insensitivity on someone else's part. Someone who's completely dead to the concerns of other people. Maybe that's your concerns, or maybe it's even someone else's concerns, but you just see this callousness. Or perhaps what really angers you most is evidence of injustice, of disaster, of tragedy in the world around us. When do you become most upset? When did the Apostle Paul become most upset? Scripture records several points in his life when Paul became angry, but right here at the beginning of the book of Galatians is certainly one of those times when he was most upset. We can see this most clearly when we compare the beginning of Galatians to the beginnings of others of Paul's letters to churches. All of Paul's letters to churches begin with the conventional from so-and-so. He says his name, and oftentimes he says something about himself, and then he says to whom he's writing, and oftentimes he says something about the people to whom he is writing, and then he offers a brief prayer, grace and peace to you from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then sometimes, as in Galatians, he elaborates on that. But then in all of his other letters to churches, his next statement is either a statement of thanksgiving for the people to whom he is writing and God's work in their lives, or a statement praising God for his blessings that are manifest on these people to whom he is writing. Let me read you a few of these. Romans 1:8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And I could read you similar phrases from Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all of Paul's letters to churches except Galatians. Here, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks the gospel, as we talked about last week, in the remainder of verses 4 and 5. And then he says, not thanks for you, not blessed be God, but I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul is angry, and he minces no words in that anger. What is it that has angered Paul? What is it that has affected him so severely that he doesn't thank God for these people? Now remember, in many of Paul's letters, he had good reason to be upset with the people. Remember what was going on in Corinth? Later in that first letter to the Corinthians, what does Paul talk about? There's someone in the church who's living with his father's wife, and the church is doing nothing about it. Instead, they're kind of bragging about their openness. In Corinth also, they had a meal surrounding their celebration of the Lord's Supper, and there were people who were coming and getting drunk at that meal and letting their brothers and sisters in Christ go hungry, not even sharing with them. And this, when they were just about to celebrate their unity in Christ, Paul had a lot of things he could have been very upset with the Corinthian church about. But he begins the letter, I give thanks to my God always for you. because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. What makes Paul most upset? Answer. The loss of the gospel. Deserting God. The gospel was so precious to Paul that its distortion troubled him deeply. God's glory displayed in the gospel is so foundational to who Paul is that he found the perversion of the gospel the most disturbing thing that he could possibly encounter. Last week we began our studies in Galatians by looking at those first five verses as a window into the entire book. And there we noted the danger of false gospels. We saw how Paul's opponents would get 90% of the gospel right. They had all these facts about Jesus' birth and death and resurrection right. Important aspects of theology about the person of Christ right. And yet they were dead wrong. We saw that even in his introduction, Paul summarizes the true gospel, how God incarnate gave himself for our sins, how God delivers us from the present evil age, how all this happened according to God the Father's will, to the glory of God forever. You see the overarching theme? God gave, God delivers, according to God's will, to God's glory forever. God is at the center. The gospel is all about God, His glory, His holiness, His mercy, His love. If you change the gospel, you're abandoning God. The gospel is all about God, and the gospel message can only work in this one way or it fails to give glory to God. So that is the major point in today's text. The gospel is about God. There is one gospel. You switch anything in it and you lose it. You lose God's glory. So I want to look at this today, at these verses, under these headings that I hope will bring that out. First of all, again, briefly look at the gospel. The gospel called by God's grace. First section. Next, what is at stake? Deserting God. Third, the temptation. Aim first to please man, not God. So the gospel called by God's grace. What is at stake? Deserting God. And finally, the temptation. Aim first to please man, not God. So, the true gospel called by grace. Last week, remember, we summarized the gospel with four words. Remember what those words are? Good to keep in your head so that you have an opportunity to share the gospel and you think, okay, one, two, three, four. Speak these. I've got it. I've got it down. God, man, Christ, response. God, our Creator, our holy God, created us for a purpose. We might live to His glory, but we've rebelled. Man, we've rebelled against that. We have not lived up to the purpose of our creation. We're subject, therefore, to His just condemnation. Christ. But God, in His grace and mercy, sent His only Son to live a perfect life and to die a horrible death on a cross. To pay the penalty that we deserve for our refusing God, for our turning away from Him and finding our delights elsewhere. Response, all the benefits of Christ's death are available to anyone who repents and turns and trusts in Christ, regardless of who they are, what they've done, what their ethnicity is, what sins they have committed. So turn. And be saved. The gospel. God, man, Christ responds. Having stated the gospel in his introduction, Paul keeps reminding his readers of the central points of the gospel, even in right in the middle of his criticism of them. You notice that in verse 6? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. And he could simply have said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting God. Right? Would have been a true statement. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting God, our Father. He's just called God our Father in the previous verse. But instead, that's not what he says. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. He highlights the gospel itself. You're deserting the one who called you in the gospel. The one they're deserting is the one who called them, the one who spoke to them with life-giving force, the one who miraculously touched them when they were his enemies, the one whose grace and mercy is their only hope, the one who displayed that grace and mercy in sending his son Christ Jesus to die for their sins. The gospel's right there. You're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. In just a few verses, he's going to return and speak the gospel again in verses 15 and 16 in an autobiographical way, speaking about how the gospel became effective in his own life. And those verses are going to be our primary text next week. I encourage you to meditate on them in preparation. Let me just read those to you, changing words a little bit so we make it a complete sentence. God, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the nations. The point is this. There's only one gospel, and it's all about God. It is all about God's grace. And so we must respond by being overwhelmed with that grace. We must glory in our Redeemer. We must be able to say, I'm a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy, I sing. Only one gospel. All about God. What then is at stake? What's at stake? Back up to the beginning of verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You know, I think Paul's readers were absolutely shocked by this sentence. Deserting God? I mean, that sounds like deserting the army. And we know that if you desert the army in time of war, you get shot. Well, not in Roman times. But you were put to death. And this word that Paul uses here was used for desertion of soldiers. Deserting God, they might say. Paul, we're not deserting God. We're trying to know God better. These other teachers came and they provided us with, you know, a new way of thinking, an alternative way of thinking to what you taught us. They told us that circumcision and Jewish ceremonies would lead us into a deeper and fuller understanding of God, into things we didn't know before. And that's our whole objective. How can you possibly say that we are deserting God? And in that context, of a group of people who had no idea that what they were doing was as serious, it's in that context that Paul says, you're deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ. Called you in the grace of Christ. Paul is saying, the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. Add anything to God's grace. Add one thing to God's grace, and you've left the gospel. You have deserted God. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 6, they're turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. What they are thinking of, what they are now proclaiming, is something completely different from the gospel that was preached to them. There is only one gospel. These false teachers might call it a gospel. They might call it the gospel. But it is not. Any message other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is a false gospel. It's not good news. It is not a gospel at all. As we said the last 2 weeks, any Christ plus gospel, anything that adds something to Christ, is a false gospel. And what Paul says here is to follow such a false gospel, to listen to it, to proclaim it, to live it out, is to desert God, to abandon God. So, at the end of verse 7, Paul calls these teachers, those who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In the King James, or NIV, you see that word is translated, perverts the gospel of Christ. The Greek word translated, distort or pervert, doesn't have a negative connotation always, like our word pervert does, but it is used very frequently to refer to changing one thing into its opposite. And that's how Paul is using it here. Changing the good news into bad news. Because if there's anything we add to faith in Christ as a necessary part of salvation, anything that depends on us, well, now then we don't have good news anymore. We now have bad news. We've now lost the good news. So, these false teachers are turning their backs on God's offer of Himself freely to all who believe, and thus they are changing the gospel of grace into a way to make yourself acceptable to God. They are flipping the gospel on its head. They are thus abandoning God. John Calvin says, "The corruption of their doctrines were such as to leave them nothing more than an imaginary Christ." They're claiming to preach Christ. They're claiming to preach about the true man, Jesus Christ. But what they're preaching is just an imaginary Christ. What does Paul then say about those false teachers who are leading the Galatians astray? About those who have abandoned God, abandoned His revelation, and are tempting others to abandon God? What do they deserve? Verse 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Or NIV, "Let him be eternally condemned." Or NET translation, "Let him be condemned to hell." Paul doesn't mince words. These folks who look so kind, so friendly, so warm, so engaging, these people who are inviting the Galatians into a deeper knowledge of God, these people who are saying, "You know, Paul taught you some truth, and here, we're going to lead you a step further into truth." These lovely people, Paul says, deserve hell for what they are preaching. Because they're leading God's people astray. Remember what Jesus Himself said, to remind you that such statements are not limited to Paul. In speaking of a child, He says, if anyone leads one of these little ones astray, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea. And these are Paul's children in the faith that are being led astray to an imaginary Christ, to a false gospel, to no good news at all, to only bad news. So He says, let them be condemned to hell. Paul makes clear that his objection to them is not personal. He says, even if I myself came back and preached this so-called gospel, I should be condemned to hell. He says, even if an angel from heaven should come down and preach such a false gospel, that angel should be condemned to hell. You should reject him, not listen to him, despite all his glory. Hold on to the gospel, Paul says, and hold on to nothing else. The gospel is authoritative, not any individual, not even an angel. So Martin Luther writes, Paul subordinates himself, all preachers, all the angels of heaven, everybody to the sacred scriptures. We are not masters, judges, or arbiters, but witnesses, disciples, and confessors of the scriptures, whether we be Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, or an angel from heaven. Amen. Jump ahead to verses 11 and 12. Paul says, For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not man's gospel, or it is not according to man. Paul is saying, there is not one gospel according to Paul, and another gospel according to Peter, and another gospel according to John. The gospel is not the result of one man having reflections on the nature of reality and reporting the results of his reflections, and then another man over here having his reflections on the nature of reality, and then they have a dialogue and discuss and decide, well, you know, given what each of us has seen, how can we come to some common agreement about this? That's not the nature of the gospel, says Paul. Paul says, My preaching is not the result of philosophical speculations on the nature of reality. My preaching is not my conclusions after serious thought about how man can be put right with the ineffable sovereign power. Jesus Christ revealed this gospel to me. And it is the same gospel Jesus lived before his 12 disciples. It is the same gospel that they preach. There is one gospel. It comes from God. It's not based on the authority of any person representing God. Anyone who preaches another gospel is not representing God. It is the one gospel revealed by God, put into effect by Him. So if someone is preaching a different gospel, who are they representing? They're representing Satan, not God. Let them be eternally condemned to hell, says Paul. Back up to verse 8. In verse 8, Paul is making a hypothetical statement. Even if I or an angel from heaven were to come and preach such a gospel, then let us be condemned. That's not going to happen. That's contrary to the nature of reality. Paul's not going to preach another gospel. An angel from heaven is not going to preach another gospel. But there's a sense in which verse 9 is even stronger than verse 8, because verse 9 is no longer hypothetical. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned to hell. So what Paul is saying in verse 9 is, if this is happening right now, and I have strong evidence that it is, let that person preaching that gospel be condemned to hell. These false teachers, despite their smooth talk, despite all the words that they use, like grace, faith, Christ, and salvation, are teaching the opposite of the true gospel. Once again, any Christ plus gospel is the opposite of the true gospel. It is God's grace that saves us and nothing else. The center of the gospel is God's grace. There is no other way for men to be saved except by God's grace. It is the only possible good news. So when someone is preaching another aspect of salvation, another way to God, they are not preaching the Christian gospel, whatever they may call themselves. So Philip Ryken says, not everyone who calls himself a Christian serves Christ. And not everything called the gospel is the gospel. It is not mere words that save, it is the realities of the one true gospel that save. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the true gospel. Well, then what is the temptation? What is the temptation that we face? What is it that led these false teachers to preach the way that they did? The temptation is to please men and not God. Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, we can't be certain of this, but it seems that Paul's opponents may have been claiming that Paul preached circumcision sometimes. And he just failed to preach circumcision while he was in Galatia. And he failed to preach circumcision because he thought it might offend these Galatians. And so it seems maybe the words that they put in Paul, the ideas they put in Paul's mind were to say this, okay, now come and listen. You know, Paul, he taught you a lot of truth, a lot of good things. You should remember what Paul told you. But he left out some things, and he did that, you know, because he was trying to be nice to you. And he didn't want to offend you. But look, you know, look back at what Genesis says and how God used circumcision over time. And you really need to be circumcised, follow the law, and that's an additional thing. And Paul, you know, he taught you some good things, but he was just trying to please you. And so now you've got that part under your belt, now it's time. Even if Paul were here, he would want you to know this now. Now, one reason we think they might have said that is that Paul did indeed circumcise people sometimes. Later, after this letter to Galatians, Acts 16:3, he takes Timothy. Timothy had a Greek father, a Jewish mother, and Paul saw Timothy as ministering primarily, in large measure, amongst Jews, and he thought it important for Timothy to be circumcised at that point so as not to cause a stumbling block to the Jews to whom Timothy would minister. And so Paul took Timothy and circumcised him himself, apparently. Now you could see, if Paul had done this on occasion, why his opponents might then try to turn that and say, hey, this guy, he's just being a man pleaser. Here he's preaching circumcision, acting out circumcision sometimes, and here he's not. So what's the difference? Eventually, even if Paul were here, he'd get around to preaching circumcision. But what can we say to that? Was Paul a man-pleaser? Should we be man-pleasers? Well, the answer is not simply no. Consider 1 Corinthians 10:33. Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, if that was the only sentence we ever had from Paul, then we could say he sounds like a man pleaser, doesn't he? He says it right there. I try to please everyone in everything I do. Maybe even these false teachers had some letters like this that Paul had written, and just like political opponents will take a phrase out of a speech and try to blow it up and say, look what this guy believes. What an idiot. Maybe they were doing this to Paul. I try to please everyone in everything I do, but then keep reading, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. He explains this a bit more, actually, in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 9:22-23. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And then the next verse, he clarifies it even more. I do it all, why? Look at it. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Paul is never going to distort the gospel to please man. What he's willing to do is to put aside his personal preferences. He's willing to put aside the cultural aspects of who he is and change himself so that there is no barrier to the gospel. But all the time he's holding firmly to the gospel. All the time he is keeping the gospel in front of him. All the time he's preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. He's never changing the gospel to try to make it sound more appealing to the people to whom he's speaking. He instead changes his personal preferences. But he holds on to the gospel. And that's the difference between Paul and his opponents. Paul is holding fast to the gospel of God's grace, never wavering at all from the gospel. But his opponents are deserting the gospel to please man, to please themselves, to please those who they come from, to look good in the eyes of the faithful Jew. Notice, even in the middle of this section, in the middle of verse 10, Paul admits that he used to be primarily a man-pleaser. He says, if I were still trying to please men, implying there was a time in his life when that was his main goal, trying to please men. Paul's saying, I used to be a man-pleaser when I was a Pharisee, when I was following the Jewish law, when I was trying to please other people, trying to merit God's favor. And Paul implies that's exactly what my opponents are doing right now. They're acting like I did when I was a man pleaser. And that is the road to hell, and that's the road I was on until God revealed his Son to me and saved me by his grace. So in this verse, verse 10, Paul turns the tables on his opponents. They have accused him of being a man-pleaser, and Paul freely acknowledges, I once was a man-pleaser, and that's exactly what these, my opponents, are doing now. As they try to get along with those who are in power, as they try to keep themselves from being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, if they try to submit to another man's authority or reasoning, they're being man-pleasers, not preaching the gospel. So the question we need to ask is this. What is central for you? What is central for us as a church? What are you aiming for in your life? What are we aiming for in the church? And we need to seriously ask ourselves, are we aiming for popularity? Are we aiming for good opinion? Are we aiming to do good works? Are we aiming to help our community or our country? Or our world. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is not about marketing. It is not about church growth. It is not about self-esteem. It is not about how to build a better family. It is not about attaining wonderful health. It is not about making money. It is not about gaining political power. It is not about ending poverty. It is not about ending abortion. It is not about ending racial discrimination. It is not about ending war. If we put any of those things at the center of what we do, if we make any of those things our primary objective, even those that are good, solid, biblical goals, and many of them are, if we put any of those at the center of what we do, then we have lost the gospel. We have distorted the gospel. We have made achieving one of these ends our central aim, and our central aim must be salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That must be our central goal. We have become man-pleasers of one type or another if we shift our goal from the gospel to that. If we put ourselves or any other group of people at the center of what we do. When we do that, we're not just making a little adjustment. We're not just tweaking the gospel. We're not just trying to make the gospel heard more clearly in this culture. Instead, we are deserting God, says Paul. We are destroying the gospel. The Church of Christ exists to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. The Church of God exists to herald the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That your Creator made you for a purpose, to marvel at who He is, and yet we have despised Him. We've treasured attainments and objects in this world more than we have treasured Him, and we deserve His wrath and condemnation. But God in His grace sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins. And you can be put right with God. You can be part of God's intimate family if you will have faith in Christ, if you believe, if you trust in Him, if you see Him as your treasure, your hope, and your joy. The Church of Jesus Christ exists so that we together might live out this gospel radically in our homes, in our marriages, in our communities. And thereby, as we live out the gospel radically, work towards racial reconciliation and work to end abortion and work to build up solid families and all these other goals and objectives. But the central goal is living out the gospel. And we won't achieve any of those other objectives if we are not living out the gospel in our lives so that we are overflowing with forgiveness, overflowing with grace, so that we become humble servants of God and of each other, rejoicing in the grace of Christ that's in us and so freely bestowed on us, knowing that we don't deserve one iota of it. How we need that gospel, how I need that gospel in my life every minute of every day. So is that central to you? Is that central to you? Not seeing the gospel as the ticket that you're going to give the conductor on the way to heaven, but seeing the gospel as permeating every minute of every day of your life so that you are continually conscious of the fact that you have everything you have you do not deserve. To know that everything you have is a gift from the one who loves you more than you can imagine. To know that you deserve hell. You deserve to have your life ended right now. You don't deserve one more breath from God. But He in His love and mercy has showered you with His grace and has given you His Son, or if you don't know His Son, has given you these minutes now to turn to Him and say, I'm a sinner, Lord God, and I stand on nothing before You. My only hope is Jesus Christ. There's only one hope in the world. There's only one hope for you, the gospel of God's grace. So love this gospel. Cherish this gospel. Live this gospel.